Well, tonight I'm going to go back to my series that I've been doing on David for, I'd say, these many months, but it's probably been about 2.5 years as we've been going through the life of David. And we find ourselves tonight in the last chapter of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 24, 2 Samuel chapter 24. I've titled this, When David Counted, But Not the Cost. So as we come here to the last chapter of 2 Samuel, where David numbers the people, the writer does not end with an aging and ailing king struggling. We find that rather at the end of 1 Chronicles and at the beginning of 1 Kings, which we'll get to in the coming weeks. But recall that God chose to end 2 Samuel with an appendix of sorts, as we had mentioned weeks ago. That it wasn't based on chronological order. God stopped that essentially in chapter 20. And that this appendix, which seemed to be out of order, we actually learn that God indeed had some order to the apparent disorder of things. And some of that is lost on us due to not being raised a Hebrew or a Jew and understanding Hebrew parallelism, where chapters correspond with other chapters. Chapter 24 will correspond ultimately with chapter 21. There is a parallel that is made. And I'm going to go ahead and share some of this before we actually get in to the story of chapter 24. See, you might remember chapter 21, where David avenges the Gibeonites, where a famine or a plague had broke out on God's people at that time. And so that story, corresponding with chapter 24, where again a plague breaks out on God's people and David must seek for a solution to end such a disaster. And so there's these bookends, we might say. And then from there, at the end of chapter 21, you'll notice verses 15 through 22, he talks about some of his mighty men and the battles that they fought against some of the giant's relatives. And that corresponds to what takes place before chapter 24 and chapter 23, where you have a list of David's mighty men. So you have mighty men and mighty men. And then in between all of that is what we studied last, the sweet psalmist of Israel. In chapter 22, you have Psalm 18, essentially. In chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, you have David's last words given by inspiration. So you have, in essence, two poems together. And if you think about it, this appendix sums up the life of David so well. Where at the heart of it all, you know he was one that loved the Lord, deeply touched within about his relationship with God, and he was a man of poetry and deep thought about his God. And then surrounding that, a reminder that he was a man of war who led mighty men into battle many times. And then surrounding that, you have these two instances where God uses an imperfect king to seek to atone and save Israel. And so you have these bookends here, Jewish parallels, to help appreciate and to sum up the life of David as God wanted us to know him. So with that, let's go to chapter 24, the rear end of that bookend, we might say, of that appendix. And the three-point outline, essentially, I'll share is this. The first being, number one, the census, number two, the judgment, and number three, the altar. But before we get to that, let's look here in verse 1. 24 verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now there is a whole lot to unpack in this first verse here. Why is God angry with Israel? I don't know. But given the teachings of the general pattern of Israel, it's not a far stretch that has to do with some of their waywardness and sinfulness, that they had become more evil in their thinking and in their actions. Well, what is this about God moving David against them? Saying, go number, so that David would say, go number Israel. What is all of this? Did God tempt David? Well, we know that the Bible tells us plainly in James chapter 1, no, God doesn't do that. God does not tempt one with evil. So how do we understand some of these? Well, we're fortunate that we have a parallel in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 that sheds more light. Remember, Scripture modifies Scripture. It helps us to understand Scripture. In 1 Chronicles 21, there's the parallel to 2 Samuel 24. And here it starts off verse 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Oh, okay, now we see it as we put the pieces together. God allowed Satan to tempt David. Now that's something we have some scriptural precedents for. You might recall the book of Job in chapter 1 and chapter 2 as Satan approaches God and God gives the allowance for him to tempt Job. And so something like that is taking place behind the scenes in the realm of the unseen, where God is angry with Israel and allows Satan to tempt David. Does that mean David didn't have a role? Of course not. Of course he had a role. God knew what was in the heart of David. He knew what he was inclined to do or tempted to do. So, like James says in James chapter 1, David would be dragged away or drawn away by his own desires and enticed and then falls into sin. David did want this, and God was aware of it and gave him over to it. Scripture often tells us that God's able to see when one wants their sin strongly enough. There's enough references in the New Testament where it says that God gave them over to it. If that's your inkling, if that's what you're going to do, then Satan has allowance. And so we see, ultimately, I believe, that is what is taking place here. David indeed had responsibility. This was something he wanted. David wanted a count. He wanted a number. But he didn't count the cost, as we'll see in this story. Well, someone might ask, what's so bad about actually numbering the people? I mean, our land takes a census. What's so sinful about a census? In fact, it had been done before in Israelite history at Mount Sinai. And then 40 years later, you can read that in Numbers chapter 1 and Numbers chapter 26. But that was commanded by God. And when you understand the Scriptures, you see that there was a need, a practical reason behind what God had allowed there. But this here was most likely hubris. This was because of David's pride. And David was still human enough to put confidence in the strength of his fighting forces. Yes, the one that we know so well, who said in Psalm 20, verse 7, some put their trust in horses or in chariots and their confidence in horses, but we'll put our trust in the Lord. You know, even someone like that can have their moment too. This is the same one who said against Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 47, that God does not win, you know, with sword or shield. The battle is the Lord's. And yes, even someone like that can have this moment too, where he feels a pull, an inclination to lean on the strength of numbers. Can we not relate to something like that? Where We have the head knowledge, we understand. We've even declared and said the things that we know to be true and right, and then yet we have our moment where we go against what we understand and know to be right. David is not different than us, nor we from him. So this brings us to the census. Point number one. There, verse 2. So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and count the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" Isn't it interesting? Why, Joab's, why do you desire this? Where did you get this idea? And think about it, from David's standpoint, he would think that's a dumb question. It's my idea. This is what I came up with. This is what I wanted. And it was his idea. And he is responsible for his thoughts and his actions. But because of God giving us a peek, we understand that there is a greater story going on here that David's unaware of. This is what Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 6, of a spiritual battle that we are in the heavenly places, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness. That's all behind the scenes. It is always true that God is sovereign, that God is always ruling, that God is always in charge. But Satan is also always seeking to tempt, always walking around like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour. And he's got his sights on David. And David has taken the bait. And we see, though, that God was angry with Israel. Even though God was angry with Israel, and he felt the need that time came for chastisement and punishment, and even though David now is tempted, we see this beautiful thing about God, and that is that God provides a way of escape. Did you see that there? He provides a way of escape for David from temptation, and it comes from an unlikely source. Joab! David! What are you doing? Joab, of all people. We've studied a lot about Joab. This seems uncharacteristic for someone like Joab. David, don't do this. Oh, may the king live long enough to see 100 times more, whatever the number may be. Why would you desire this? And if you look at the Chronicles account, he's even more direct. More revelation is given there. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, notice there in verse 3 and following. 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 3. Joab answered, "May the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing?" Listen to this. "Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel?" Oh, God providing David the way of escape. Sounding the warning before he actually buys in. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 shows us this goodness about God. In verse 13, 1 Corinthians 10, 13, "No temptation is overtaking you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." Why does my lord the king desire this thing? You see, Joab knew it was a desire. Another version says, delight to do this thing. He understood it was his pride. It was not of necessity. This was hubris. This was a moment of, let me look and see this kingdom which I have built, kind of moment. You know, churches are not immune to this either. We can become number worshipers. As we count service after service, service after service, service after service, and the higher the number goes, the better we tend to feel. And I'm not saying that we should not care about it nor work hard to sow the seed, but I am saying, does the number really matter? Or is it faithfulness that matters? But if we grow the former and lose the latter, did we really accomplish something for God then? See, perhaps this is why God did not want David to number the people. David, what does it matter? Your focus is to be on me. That's what matters. So then it is best for him and also for us to let God give the increase always. For it is faithfulness, not numbers, that truly matters to God. But the king would not be swayed. And so Joab was sent, and Joab went. There in 2 Samuel 24, verse 4. Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. So you get the inclination that even the captains of the army were trying to talk David out of this. The way of escape was abundant for David. He didn't take it, though. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people of Israel. And they crossed over the Jordan and camped in Arar on the right side of the town, which is in the midst of the ravine of Gad, and toward Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to the land of Tatim Hodeshi. Then they came to Dan Jan and around to Sidon. And they came to the stronghold of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Then they went out to south Judah as far as Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. So we notice here from this verse, in verse 8, that it was a long task. 9 months, 20 days. And in time, Joab returns home and reports, Israel, 800,000 soldiers. Judah, 500,000 soldiers. But we actually learn something in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 6. Something interesting enough for us to go ahead and turn over there. In 1 Chronicles 21, there in verse 6, it says, "But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab." So he left some out of the number on purpose. He leaves some out. And in chapter 27, there in verse 24, it says these words, "Joab the son of Zeruiah began a census, but he did not finish." He didn't finish. "For wrath came upon Israel because of the census, nor was the number recorded in the account of the Chronicles of King David." So whatever numbers we find in Chronicles or in Samuel's account, those are not the complete numbers. And sometimes individuals focus too much on the differing of the numbers, and yet the text is telling us there was no really official count. But friends, this is neither the main thing nor the plain thing. The fact is that David numbered Israel and Israel's army, and David sinned. There's the main thing, and there's the plain thing. And so this leads to point number two, the judgment. So back in 2 Samuel 24, and verse 10. The Bible tells us after this had taken place and Joab had returned and relayed to David the incomplete numbers, in verse 10, it says, after David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. The text says his heart condemned him. This is the Hebrew word naka, which is very severe. It means to be attacked, to be assaulted. His own heart did that to him. Has yours ever done that? You felt so guilty about the sin you had committed? No, David wasn't perfect. But he always had a heart sensitive to God. And that's really what set him apart. This is the heart that God wants. Remember, that's kind of the title of our series. The heart that God wants, right? A man after God's own heart. The heart that we ought to seek to have. This is the heart of David. David was humble, but not always. David was obedient, but not always. David was pure, but not always. Yet he was always repentant. And that's what distinguished him from Saul and Absalom and Joab. Do we have that kind of heart for our God? Have you been troubled in your walk with the Lord? And if so, what have you done about it? Do you ignore it and just keep on going on? Keep walking in the wrong direction? Sometimes individuals continue running in the wrong direction. Or do we come to a dead stop and say, no, I was wrong. This is why God loved David. He could come to those points where his own heart condemned him. And this is before a prophet goes to David. Remember in the case with Bathsheba, it was after Nathan goes. Here David stops and reflects and thinks, God, forgive me. Forgive my iniquity. I've done very, very foolishly. Remember that about sin. It doesn't seem foolish at first. It seems like ingenious. And that's the way it really comes across. But it's not. It never is. It'll take you farther than you want to go, cost you more than you want to pay, and keep you longer than you want to stay. That's the way sin works. But it always seems right at the first. Remember, the proverb writer says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Proverbs 14, 12 and 16, verse 25, two times he says that so that we might learn that very important message. So David wrestles and toils through the night, and then finally daylight comes. And there, verse 11, now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. As far as I know, this is the first time a sinner is able to choose his own punishment. I don't know of another instance like that. It's very intriguing. Gad was a prophet from way back when. David knew him when he was on the run in the caves of Adullam. That's how long they've had this relationship together. And God sends Gad, David's seer, to him. It's been also said that Gad records a lot of David's history too. This would have been a hard occasion. But he says, you must tell David that there is a punishment and there's three of them and he will need to choose one of them. Verse 13, so Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me." So there's the breakdown of the punishments. Now, Samuel's account here says 7 years. You might have a marginal note next to that. It's very possible this is a scribal error. The Chronicle account says 3 years, and I think that probably is the more accurate or the right one, because that parallels the others, either 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. So there's a longer duration one can choose, and maybe with a more mild punishment. However, there's the shorter duration with a more acute punishment. And so the duration and the punishment kind of work in this scaling factor here. 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days? Which one do you want to choose, David? I mean, it's kind of like someone being asked the question, would you rather die a long, slow death of cancer, or would you rather die quickly in a car accident, right? I mean, neither one of them is very pleasant to think about. And both of them have a lot of cons and not many pros. Well, David, no doubt, is torn. And ultimately he says, "I don't trust man, but I trust you, God, and I choose you." So that, in my mind, would eliminate number two then, right? Don't let me fall into the hand of man. I don't want to fall into my enemy's hands. So, you know, one or three, it's, "I trust you, God. You know what's best." Look in verse 14. "So David said to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man.'" Distress, great distress. Tsar is the Hebrew word here, which means kind of torn up and cramped up. And, you know, his stomach is just, oh, you ever been so, you're like, "I'm sick to my stomach. I just received this bad news." That's exactly how David felt right at this moment. Physically and emotionally, David is a wreck. Because he knows. He caused this. Now again, we know the big picture from verse 1. We understand the heavenly realm scene to a degree. But David doesn't. And he doesn't need to. He doesn't need to. Because he had a free will choice here. And he sinned. And he knows consequences are coming because of his choice. And now God says, "Choose again, David." And this time David says, "No, God, you choose. Let me fall upon your mercies, for his mercies are great." You ever done this with your children that you love? They have crossed the line and now it is time for a punishment, and you say, "Listen, you can either choose this or that." And if the child says, "Well, Dad, you choose. I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I'm you know, that has an effect on the father, doesn't it? And I believe the father, in his right mind, would choose mercy. Yes, judgment will come, but in it you will also see mercy. Like the scripture says, "In your wrath, remember mercy." Please, let us fall into the hand of the Lord. So the smallest duration is selected, but it is extremely deadly. 3 days of plague is what God chooses. Verse 15, "So the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba. 70,000 men of the people died." 70,000. Just wrap your head around that number. It's 7 times the size of Franklin, you know. Imagine 7 Franklins just gone, wiped out, no one alive. The effects are absolutely devastating. The plague kills within hours. Right? Because in less than 3 days, this number comes to David, and it's not done yet. So this, we would say, is way worse than COVID, right? Probably even worse than Ebola. It takes a number, not more than just a couple of days. That's a lot. So this is a shorter, just kills so fast. We talked about the 10 plagues a few weeks ago. This is like plague number 10. The death of the firstborn. You know, all these families that had someone that was dead, and the cry, it says, went out through all the land of Egypt. Can you imagine the cry going throughout all the land of Israel? People dying right and left. In a short amount of time. So verse 16. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it is enough. Now restrain your hand. Here's that what I was saying. In your wrath, remember mercy. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. Now look at verse 17. This is amazing. Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people. David saw the death angel. Could you imagine that kind of a sight, that kind of a scene? How terrifying it would be? David was given a glimpse into that heavenly realm for a moment. He sees the angel and he said, surely I have sinned. And I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. So God stops the death angel and David sees him. And he says, God, not the sheep, but on me, their shepherd. I caused this. He owns up to it. There is not an ounce of justifying in his actions at all. We've all seen a justifier, haven't we? Right? Well, let me tell you, it was because of this right here and this, and you know, I had this going on in my life, and you know, this person was doing this over here, and you know what? You know, all this is going on here. Everything to try and get the spotlight off them for what they had done and the role they had played. Not David. Remember, this is the heart we want to have. He says, not them. Put it on me. All on me. This is the prodigal son's heart. I have sinned against you and against heaven and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Or in David's case, the king of Israel. It's as if no one else is in the equation in this matter. That's David's heart. Is that yours and mine when I sin? So David says, let me be the offering. God, not the sheep. Put it on me, the shepherd. Does that sound familiar? Think about it. Punish me. Let them go. But he couldn't. No one could. Except one. Only one can save from wrath and a multitude of sins. Which brings us to point three. The altar. Verse 18. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, go up, erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arana the Jebusite. So David, according to the word of Gad, went up as the Lord commanded. David is quick to obey now. The time is of the essence. He wants to do as God has said, that he might offer an offering to appease God. But where? Well, he says very specifically, on the threshing floor of Arana, the Jebusite. This man wasn't even a Jew. His forefathers occupied Jerusalem for hundreds of years before David and his entourage, the Hebrews, came and took it. Evidently, he still had property there. Perhaps this man, and we know the Jebusites in some way had some connection all the way back to Melchizedek. Either way, he's not a Jew, he's a Gentile. And as I was reading this and thinking about this, I was thinking, how does a modern day Jew today, how do they take something like this, right? If they don't want to acknowledge anything in the New Covenant or anything about Jesus, how do they see significance in something like this? Because in time we'll see that the temple of the Lord is actually going to be built on this threshing floor of Arana, this Gentile. So without Jesus Christ, the story is absolutely incomplete. It doesn't make any sense. Why is he building the temple on this foreigner's ground? But if we have all the pieces of the puzzle and we put them together, we see indeed this is a beautiful picture. Absolutely beautiful. Where you have, in essence, the temple in a very symbolic measure, which we know in time will become the body of Christ, the church, which will be made up of Jews and Gentiles, of all people, be welcome to come to the throne of God. And the iron of it being on the threshing floor, where Aaron and his sons would throw up the wheat and they would separate the chaff from the wheat. And we know it would be God's sacrifice, God's body, God's temple, in essence, where he separates the chaff from the wheat. The good from the bad. The submissive from the unsubmissive. Like I said, beautiful when you put all the pieces of the picture together. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. Let me calm down for a little bit. So imagine David walking up, perhaps seeing this humble farmer and his sons. They're covered with chaff and dust. And up walks the king. And Arana. It says in verse 20, he looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him. So Arana went out and bowed before the king with his face to the ground. He pays homage. No doubt Arana, even though being a Jebusite, was brought into that community. And no doubt adopted God as his God. And his allegiance is clearly with David. But we're going to see that his allegiance is especially with God. Because what does he do? Well, he finds out why David has come. Verse 21. Then Arana said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." Now Arana said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifice and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these things, O king, Arana has given to the king." And Arana said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." You see, this man's allegiance is clearly with God. There's no holding back of anything. There's no excuse of how this would likely ruin his livelihood. It was complete trust in God and wholehearted relinquishment of all that he possessed to the purpose and glory of God. A great reminder for David from where he had fallen. That's the spirit, whether Jew or Gentile, God's looking for, David. Or Stephen, or you. All to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. That was the spirit of this man here. You see, David, The numbers don't matter. It's this kind of faithfulness that does. That's the picture that God's trying to paint. It's faithfulness like my Gentile servant Arana. Oh, for more Aranas in God's kingdom today. Verse 24, then the king said to Arana, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now when you turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, there verse 24 and 25, you see more details to the story. Again, as Scripture modifies Scripture, you learn that there was the price, in essence, for the oxen and then the price for the property or the land. There in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, I'll just read it real quickly here, and in verse 24 and 25. Then the king said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. So David gave Ornan 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. All right, so you got 600 shekels of gold, which is a huge sum of money, and 50 shekels of silver, which is also no small bit either. And I like what you see here in the Chronicle account where he says, nor offer burnt offerings with that which cost me nothing. Very similar to what is said there in 2 Samuel, except here in Chronicles you see the italicized words, which you know were added and supplied by the translator for understanding, but if you take them out, it says, nor offer burnt offerings with cost nothing. That is for free. I won't do it if it's for free. Listen, this is a principle. A gift to God is not a sacrifice if it costs the worshiper nothing. I'll say that again. A gift to God is not a sacrifice if it costs the worshiper nothing. The giving of pocket change is like the rich giving out of their abundance. But the widow's two mites was a sacrifice, you see. That cost her something. When we give, we should notice it is gone. Do you notice when your gift is gone? Do you feel its absence? That doesn't mean it's done grudgingly. It just, you know, that was an amount that was a sacrifice. Because you realize you're giving it to someone who's given you all things. And so you're thankful to do so. But it is missed. That's the principle that David has here. Arana, I won't take anything for free. This has got to cost me something. So back in 2 Samuel chapter 24, the final verse of this great book, verse 25. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. Now, a Chronicle account, if we would have kept reading, it says that God actually sent fire from heaven there upon the sacrifice. Indeed, leaving no doubt that God has accepted the offering and that the plague would be put to a halt. So the angel sheathes his sword, and the plague is indeed stopped. And we're going to learn that this is the place the temple will be built by Solomon, David's son. Because we still got a few more lessons in the life of David. In fact, 1 Chronicles 22, the next chapter, verse 1, says, David says, this is the place. This is the Lord's house right here. Right here. And that is where it would be built, on the threshing floor of Arana's place. But why does he choose this place? You ever thought about that? Why does God stop the angel there, sends David there, offers the offering there, and then David recognizes this is the place where the temple needs to be built? Why here? It wasn't an accident. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, and we're fast-forwarding here a little bit into the history, or the future of David, excuse me. But 2 Chronicles 3 verse 1 gives these details. It says, "Now Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Where? There. Where is there? It's at Mount Moriah. Why is that significant? Well, take your Bibles, turn over to Genesis chapter 22. 1,000 years before David even is born, one was told to go to Mount Moriah. His name was Abraham. And in Genesis 22 verse 1, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And then he said, Take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." And so he goes to Mount Moriah. And before he strikes his son with a knife to kill his son Isaac, the angel stops his hand. And Abraham, verse 13, lifted up his eyes and looked, and behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." It wasn't an accident that the angel stopped there. For 1,000 years earlier at that place, Abraham lifted up his arm to slay Isaac, and God stopped him there. And he said, "I'll provide a ram in the thicket." Then in David's day, God's hand was stopped here, and an offering was made in David's place. Remember, David says, "Put it on me, not on the sheep." God provided the offering. And then you guessed it, right? 1,000 years after David, years into the future, God's hand would be stayed against all the world because He sets His ram in the thicket, His Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, that takes away the sins of the world. And this was the place where the temple would be built. And this is where 2 Samuel ends. This symbolic place where God would accept man because of the sacrifice would be offered upon the altar. You see, 2 Samuel and the whole Bible is pointing to Jesus. The one who said, "Punish me and set them free." What David wanted to do, but couldn't do, is done in the Great One. Jesus, the King. Jesus, the Lamb. So this brings to end when David counted, but not the cost. Is that not true of all of us when we all choose sin? We forgot to count the cost. Thankfully, the gospel is the good news where God tells us and shows us, "I know you didn't count the cost, but I've made a way of escape. I provided for you a sacrifice for you. Yes, you deserve to die. Yes, David deserved to die, but I'm willing to save you because my son died." I counted the cost. And it cost me my son. Who wouldn't want to become a Christian with an invitation like that? To know that's how much God so loved the world. That's how much God loves me. That He offered the sacrifice for my sins. And if you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, you can become one by being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. But understand, that's just the beginning of your walk. That's just how one becomes a disciple. One goes on to then give their life for Him who gave His life for them. In return, we live for the Lord. And maybe there's someone here tonight that has forsaken doing that very thing and need to come back to the one that they see very clearly now, who did count the cost and loved you anyway and died to save you. Would you not return? Won't you come all together? We stand, and while we sing. Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. My cross I'll carry till I see Jesus. No turning back, I'll follow Him.